Well, we are now on to part two of our series on money. I didn't really have a clever title other than Foundations Part Two. So before we start, let's just begin with a word of prayer. God, we ask for your wisdom this morning. And as we have already sang and prayed, we know that you are amongst us. You are with us. So may your Spirit lead and guide. I pray, Lord, that whatever is helpful, and that perhaps some part of us would be stirred this morning, that we would pay attention. And anything that isn't helpful, Lord, may we forget. And we know that we acknowledge that we've come into this space with things that are on our hearts and on our minds. We acknowledge them, Lord, and we listen to you now. We want to pray Yeah, we pray before these things. We lift them up to you. We also pray for those whom we care about, those who can be with us this morning. We pray for Evelyn, as she's serving at a student retreat. And we bless their time together, Lord. We pray for Dave and Kim, as well, as they serve on their campuses and their work among students. It's a busy time of year for them. We pray for energy, patience, and also rest. And we also pray, Lord, for our congregation, especially as we review the budget after the service. May we exercise well with the practice of stewardship. And may we do all things to your glory, Lord. We thank you for this time and ask that your Spirit would remain on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at the question of what is money? And for those who haven't been with us recently, there was 2 weeks ago, Ted had asked for questions from the congregation about money. These are some of the questions that we were looking at. And we've done some shuffling around and organizing those questions and breaking it down for us to look at for the next little while. And last week, we talked about what is money. We looked at the nature of money. And just a reminder, and for those who weren't here before, money is something that is given in exchange for something else, pretty much, right? So we looked at the history of money and to help us understand the nature of money. And basically the conclusion that I've come to, or other people have come to, is that money is pretty much and a human assigned value to something is only as worth as much one is willing to give you for it. So it could be, you know, you might have a $5 note, and it's really up to who, or actually up to you. What are you willing to give or in exchange for this $5 note? So in some ways it's kind of arbitrary. It's really fluid, we should say. It's not fixed, and it's really based on a system of trust when it comes to money, which most people don't realize. But we actually put faith in our money because it's based on what people are willing to give for it. We looked at what the Bible says about money and kind of looking at overarching themes that, you know, God... Or the Old Testament accept money as part of reality of life. And the law is actually given to control how we use money. And it's really to control people, right? God recognizes that there are certain dangers associated with money that he wanted to, let's say, protect and keep people from abusing money. And in the New Testament, we also see that God's people is called to give away their money, their property. It's a call to generosity and to sharing. Now, my driving assumptions through all this, and our driving assumptions as Ted and I preach through the whole series, The Money, Sex, and Power, is this. God longs for us to be, God longs for us to be in right relationship with him, right relationship with one another, and in right relatedness with creation. This is our driving premise for everything. And we're going to keep repeating this because I think it's very easy to forget when we think about, I think we want to jump to the, you know, really practical solutions of what do we do? What do you do? Well, it goes back to this, these premises. Because we're not going to tell you exactly what to do. Everybody, you have free will, you have minds, you can think. We're not going to tell you what to do with your money. But we're going to encourage you to think about these things in relationship to your money. And when it comes to, when we think about right relatedness with creation, the following question is, like, are we in right relatedness with money? So, easy, right? Easy peasy. I still find, though, that it is still difficult to talk about. And I've been wondering about that. Like, why is it so hard to talk about money sometimes? Especially, well, for me. So I'm going to speak from my perspective. For me, I'll confess that finances, economy, economics is confusing. It's really confusing to me. I don't get it. And so I need people like Lillian to help me, you know, be my financial planner and help me, yeah, to manage resources well. But it really is confusing for me and complicated. And I also find that money, it feels like it's very private. It's not really a public affair, even more so than sex. Right? Well, maybe not in the church, but even in society, people talk about sex all the time. All sorts of things about sex. Money. Especially like personal stuff. You don't really hear about it. And I always found it interesting that, like, how easy people can share a bed but not bank accounts. Right, when you think about relationships. I don't know why that is. Well, I do have an idea. But in general, people are a lot more free with their bodies than with their money. Except maybe occasionally for some of, I don't know if you had this experience, I've had a moment when I started my work as an engineer. I've had aunties or my mom's friends come up straight to my face and ask, how much do you make? Right? Now, why is that such an offensive question? Right? Like, you don't really ask that in society. You don't go up to a person or a friend, how much do you make? Like, we find that very personal. And it's almost like saying, how much are you worth? Right? So I just want to make it, to kind of get over this unease that we have about money, I want to say that God is not judging you for the amount of money that you're making, whether it's a lot or not at all. God's not judging you on that. but he does care about what we do with it. Why? Well, because it affects not only who you are, but your relationships with each other. So, if I care about who I am and about my relationships, then I want to be curious to know what God wants me to do with my money. So I want to approach this instead of with fear and unease about money. I want to approach it with more like curiosity. Let's find out. We don't have all the answers, and we may not, at the end of this, have all the answers, and we won't. But let's discover this. Let's have kind of an atmosphere of discovery, curiosity, and kind of a posture of learning. So for any of you that may be, you know, a little antsy about talking about, you know, thinking about your personal finance and stuff, remember, God's not condemning you for what you are making, but he is concerned about what you're doing with it. Maybe even how you're making that money, too. So the same goes for sex and power. We want to demystify these topics to think about it and hopefully to help you come to a decision about how you feel about these topics. As I was praying, I was just thinking my own relationship with money. So I thought about what was my first major purchase, and that is, or was, my own car. And to give you context, this is when I graduated from engineering. I went away on kind of an internship, nonprofit internship. I came back home unemployed, and it took several months to be able to find work. It was kind of a not so great time in the economy. And I'd say it took about half a year to actually find work, pounding the pavement, handing out resumes, getting very few interviews. But finally, I got a job. And in the meantime, I was borrowing my mom's car, which was this 1990 Ford Taurus. Great beast of a car. And it was, you know, it did its job. And then it started to, you know, not work so well, like stopping in the middle of a major road. And so at which point I realized, okay, this is not quite so reliable. I mean, and for my work, I needed a car. So eventually I decided, okay, yeah, I need to purchase a car. And thankfully, I had friends, you know, to help me to go look at cars. Finally decided on one that was, you know, nice and practical, within my budget. But I was really still kind of distraught buying it because it was so much money. I've never had to, buy something so big before. And so it really made me nervous. And I really hated the negotiations, too. I didn't know that you can negotiate when you're purchasing something like that, and I was terrible at it. And so not only was I nervous and distraught, I was also feeling guilty because I was like, it's such a huge amount, you know, for a car. And so I think out of my guilt, I made a promise to God. I'm like, okay, God, if I'm getting this car, I'm dedicating it to your service. Meaning I'm going to use it to, you know, bless other people. So that's how I kind of worked through my guilt. But the question I have now, and by the way, I still have the same car. It's over 10 years. My question was, like, is that car really mine? And of course, this brings up all sorts of questions about what is ownership. But, you know, I didn't make the car. I just bought it. But is that car really mine? And the reason why I asked that question is because I had lived at home all throughout university, so I never had to pay rent. Cost of living. It was all taken care of by my parents. I didn't have to pay for food, I didn't have to pay for electricity, utilities. So any income I generated, I could save, right? And so, yeah, when I did work, I used it to pay off tuition fees and saved quite a bit because I was at home. Also, I didn't need to get a car loan because my parents had put away a considerable amount through saving bonds. And they had matured, and I didn't even know we had them. I was like, what? Because, it was intended for my education, but because I was working, I didn't need that, so then I was able to use that for my car. So I could say that I bought the car with my own money, but it wasn't really my own money. So, yeah, how much, like, is it really my car to begin with? How much do I really own? So this is kind of some of the questions I've been thinking about, like, what is ownership? And I also realized there's a certain tension that I was raised in, we were raised in, between certain values. So being raised in a Western culture, we value independence, we value convenience. And one of the ways that we can do gain independence and gain convenience is to own things, right? Then when we own things, we don't have to rely on someone else. If we own the books, then we don't need to go to the library, take out a book, keep it only for a certain amount of time, and return them. It's inconvenient for some people. And this, it also developed, I realized, kind of this attitude of I've earned what I buy or what I've bought. And so, therefore, I have a right to the things that I have. So these are kind of the values I feel like I grew up in. I was also raised in a culture that also recognizes all my material benefits, the things I enjoy, was a result from the work of previous generations, elders and ancestors. It's because of their sacrifice, because of my grandparents' sacrifice to come to this country, start all over again, go through a lot amount of suffering, so that his children and children's children would be more successful. So while the Western culture says to us, or says to me, this is your life, do something with it, this is your life, Eastern culture says you owe your life. Right? Whatever you achieve equals what the family achieves. So I felt there was a tension. Furthermore, there's a lot of issues regarding ownership. And ancient philosophers recognize this, and I'm not saying I'm an expert in ancient philosophy. Some of you are more well-read than I am. But just to kind of give you an idea, Plato saw private ownership created inequalities. So if one person had something and the other person didn't, that created inequality. Collective ownership, so when you have a group of people owning things together, enables people to pursue the common good. So everyone has, a group of people will have a vested interest in a common property, or say collective property. Aristotle says, on the other hand, says, actually private ownership enables people to experience the full benefits of something, or benefits of their labor, like kind of the idea before, if I work, I earn the money that I deserve to enjoy what I buy. And private property also ensures or promotes prudence and responsibility. Yeah, you take care of the things you own. Well, most of us anyways. And then there's the issue of common property, kind of lands that nobody owns, but it's available to the public. It's free for anyone in society to use. Well, it's a great idea, but what happens if one person uses it more than other people and leaves it in worse shape for other people? In other words, some people will use resources that are for everybody for themselves, not thinking about how it affects the whole group. So ownership, all that to say, is tricky business. It's not so clear cut and dry. And then I would say it's kind of like figuring out where does the apostrophe go. Any of you English majors, well, you don't have to be an English major, but you're taking English. Where you place the apostrophe matters, right? I don't know if I need to explain this, but it changes the meaning, right? And the question is, what belongs to who? What belongs to God? And we know, as we've read, God tells us that He's created it all. And He's basically saying to us, when we say the earth is the Lord's, everything belongs to Him. And He entrusted to us, humankind, to manage it, to take care of it. A number of years ago, I was working at a coffee shop. I started working at a coffee shop while I was at Regent. And even though it was brand new, quite early on, I was pretty surprised that the owner, one of the co-owners of the coffee shop, gave me a set of keys. So every employee gets a set of keys to the coffee shop. And she asked me, why do you think you're getting a set of keys? And my response was, oh, it's to give a sense of ownership and a sense of responsibility. And it did. When you're carrying keys around, basically you're entrusted with taking care of the shop. And I realized that part of being a good manager, a good steward, is having that sense of responsibility and care. Now, I've used this word before, stewardship, and we've all heard this word before. It's a common word in church circles to describe our role in taking care of God's creation. But outside of kind of churchy language, it's not, you don't really hear the word steward quite often, except when you're flying. So it doesn't, sometimes we don't really associate with a lot of things with the word steward or stewardship. And then one author I was reading was talking about the word trusteeship. And that has a bit more of a commonplace in our society, the idea of being a trustee. So a trustee is a person who holds property, authority, or a position of trust or responsibility for the benefit of another. And really, that's who we are. We are in the role of being a trustee. And our role is stewardship or trusteeship. I found that word just a little bit more helpful to kind of think about what it means to manage God's resources. And I would say Aboriginal people, some Aboriginal people have this kind of relationship, particularly with the land. They recognize that their role is a custodial relationship with the land. You don't own the land, you take care of the land. And I thought it's a good reminder for us that it's the same way for us. Everything is the Lord's. And we are put in a position of trust with all that He's given us. And when it comes to economics, some of you know, it is managing the household, is where the word comes from. And it could be from a personal household to a global household when we look at economics. And the question is, well, what does it mean to manage God's household? There are stories about stewardship in the Bible. It's just very select few that I'm showing here. So the parable of the talents, the parable of the shrewd manager, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And coincidentally, or not, the parable of the shrewd manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus are on the common lectionary readings. So if any of you follow that, Justin smiles because, well, he's Anglican. So, so the church, a broader church, is going through these texts, and it speaks about stewardship or trusteeship. We're not going to look into these in depth. I just want to summarize what these parables teach us. And the first thing I've noticed, and some of these stories may be familiar to you, may not be, I encourage you to read them. They're actually quite interesting and not clear. Causes you to ask questions. But it does tell us something. And it tells us that, the way we take care of God's resources has implications. They have eternal implications. So it matters what we do in this life, because it will affect us somehow in the next life. We will be evaluated. And the material amount isn't the measuring stick, because we're all given different amounts. So God's not judging us on that. But we will be evaluated on how we use our resources. The problems that arise in these parables really stem from a lack of understanding. And these are things that we need to avoid. The first one being that God is the owner. A lot of these stories, the shrewd manager, the rich man, they kind of forget who's boss. God is the owner. And the second principle that, for the second understanding, the lack of understanding that comes out of these parables, is that we are to bless others with what we're given. And in fact, as we bless others with what we're given, in Jesus' eyes, it somehow it increases in value. So when it comes to our discipleship, and I got this from a pastoral letter from U.S. Catholic bishops, as Christian stewards or trustees, we receive God's gifts gratefully, with thanks. We cultivate them responsibly. We share them lovingly in justice with others. And then we return them with increase to the Lord. So I thought it was kind of a nice capsule of what we're trying to do here. And I think we know this, going through church or growing up in the church. We have this idea of we need to do something with what we're given. But the question is, for a lot of us, sometimes we think, well, how do we increase it? If God says that's what God's caring about, how do we increase with what we're given? I don't have the passages up here. Anyways, I'm just going to read you a couple of passages, or if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew 25, 34 to 36. And it might be, this is probably familiar to you. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. In 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 7 to 11, it says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength of God provides, so that all in all things God may be praised." I also want to add that many feel that faithful stewardship also includes right relatedness with creation. So I'm talking about creation care. You might have heard that term before. What it means to care for nature. What is really common property? I mean, who really owns nature, right? To care for it, to use it in a sustainable way, and not to exploit it. Certainly, God did not give us the earth so that we can just use up all the resources and destroy it. Instead, we are to tend to a garden and so that it may continue to give life. So, I know these are kind of broad, random thoughts. I want to come back to looking at Psalm 24. And if you still have your finger on it, I'm going to read it again. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." So the psalmist begins with "the earth is the Lord's." He begins where it all began, which is Genesis. And he's reminding us of who belongs or who owns it all, which is God. Now, we know that there are problems associated with owning, with money. And actually, the main issue is, I believe, it starts with forgetfulness. We forget that God actually owns what we have. And the world that we live in, or the society that we live in, will tell us, no, no, you own it. You have a right to it. But God tells us, no, I own it, for I created it. So the psalmist is reminding us, the earth is the Lord's. And then he goes on to the next section. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" The psalmist is asking a really fundamental question. And really, the question is, who is in right relationship with God? Who is in right relationship to the owner of everything? The person, as we read, with clean hands and a pure heart. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So the person who's in right relationship with God has clean hands and a pure heart, meaning righteousness, pure motives. There's no guilt in it. Well, how? How could this person not be guilty? Because this person did not trust in what has been entrusted to them. The psalmist goes on, so who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god? In other translations, they would use the word or use the phrase, lift up your soul. And the word for soul there is your throat. So that's kind of lost in translation here. But the idea is nursing a person who does not lift up their soul to an idol is basically not nursing an appetite for that idol. So we recognize that money, if we start trusting in money, if we start trusting in the things that we own, we begin to nurse an appetite. We want more. And it becomes false idols for us. It becomes our gods. So the result then, or perhaps the remedy to our problem, when we're in right relationship with God, we will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, the God of Jacob. And it goes on, we can lift our heads to Him. Lift up your heads, ye gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors. Meaning we can receive God. And we can welcome Him in, not just with like fear and trepidation of His judgment, but in celebration. Come, God. I welcome you with all that I am, because I belong to you. I rightly belong to you in the first place. So the psalmist praises God, welcomes Him to what is rightfully His. And it's a feeling of rejoicing. It's the return of the King of glory. So again, to kind of summarize, I think one of our main issues that we face with every day is forgetting what belongs to God. And a lot of our anxiety, a lot of our fears, stem back to this. I feel even standing up here, like, it's too simple. Like, as I'm preaching, like, this is just too simple. People know this, but I have to remind myself, right? Because I forget constantly that everything belongs to God. And because once I forget that, all these other fears and start seeping in, and then the fear is what then controls and guides how I use my resources. I'm going to move on, and that's enough time. We had began looking at questions of how we were brought up and how we relate to money. And I don't think these questions got on here. No. Okay. So, with your pieces of paper, I'm going to read some of them to you. And you can write them down. So the first question is, what were the economic conditions of the country while you were growing up? Basically, what was the economic condition of the country that you were growing up? Second question, describe your family, single parent, two parent, siblings, grandparents that you lived with. And then describe your first home. And the third question is, what was the attitude or the overall attitude in your family about money when you were growing up? We thought about some of these similar questions last week, but I just want to give a chance for those who weren't with us to think about these as well. So I'll give you just a couple minutes to, you know, do some quick jotting down, allow you to answer those questions. So the first one, what were the economic conditions of the country you're growing up in? If you know. Second question, describe your family, your first home. Third question, what was the attitude in your family growing up? Are we ready for the next set of questions? All right. So fourth question, I guess, would be, how did you come to have money in your possession as a child? Basically, how did you have money as a child? Next question. When did you open your first bank account? What were the spoken or unspoken messages from your parents regarding that bank account? So I'll give you a little time to answer those questions. So how did you get money as a child? When did you open your first bank account? And what were the, I guess, expectations regarding that bank account? How many of you can't remember? It took me a while to think about that one. Now, these next set of questions have to deal with the influence of money as you move into kind of post-high school. So, sorry, Evan. You can think about it when you get older. So the question is, describe your education after high school. How did you pay for it? The next question is, describe your first job. And how much did you earn? Lastly, what was your experience of paying your own expense? So we're not talking about like clothes or books. Like, just what was something that you have to pay or kind of I think a more like regular expense for? Like, when did you have to first pay for utilities or car payments, that kind of thing? Maybe you had a first investment or credit card bill. That would be another question. When did you get your first credit card? So I'll give you a few moments to answer those questions. Take note how you feel as you're writing these down. And my final last question is, who taught you how to give? And just to let you know, I got most of those questions on from an article about writing your money autobiography, and there's loads of questions. So I tried to compact them, and really, they're just guiding questions to think about how money, your relationship with money, all through your life, and maybe even how your teaching that to others, particularly those of you who are parents, to think about. These are important questions to think about, is what are you teaching your children how to relate to money? So I thought it might be helpful for us to go through a little bit of this to think about our relationship with money. So in the next, I would say, 5 minutes, I'm going to get you to get into groups, 2 or 3, not too big, because you want to give time for people to share, but just share one or two things that stood out for you, right? You don't have to share your whole list, but just something you thought, I've never thought about that before, and think about why it stood out to you and how it makes you feel. Happy, frustrated, disappointed, regretful, I don't know. Or maybe it was a good point about money that you thought it was something that was valuable. So just one or two points. Make sure you allow everyone to speak in your group. So, yeah, we'll do that. Yeah, that would be a good idea. Couples, you can separate temporarily.